Thank you, Dave, for leading us. We're going to not just be looking at that passage in Leviticus 19 that Dave read, but we're really going to be looking at the second half of the book of Leviticus, so from chapter 17 to chapter 27, and then we'll also bring in a little bit of Numbers chapter 6 as well, and then also 1 and 2 Corinthians. So I shan't read it all, but if you want to be true Bereans, you might want to have your Bible open to make sure that I'm actually staying on track here. But I'll read from chapter 19, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" When we started this series in the life of Moses, it was always my intention to go beyond Exodus and to touch on the movement of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. But I have to admit, I was far, far more excited about the big narrative passages of Exodus and the end of Numbers than the legislation books like Leviticus, with all their rules and rituals and sacrifices and ceremonies and feasts. I found that rather daunting. But I've come to see more and more how God is narrating his big story, the story of redemption, most clearly of all in the book of Leviticus. And I've come to love this book. You didn't think you'd hear me say that from the front after the things I said about Leviticus beforehand. But I have come to absolutely love Leviticus. What's happening here is that God is coming to live with his people again. At the end of Exodus, with words that echo the creation accounts of Genesis chapter 1, Moses builds God's tent for him to come and live in. It's like a mini cosmos with its Garden of Eden, its meeting place between God and man, the Holy of Holies. But whilst God's glory comes and fills the tent at the end of Exodus, there's a problem. God is at home amongst his people for the first time since Genesis chapter 3, but people can't go in. He's not taking visitors. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, it says at the end of Exodus, because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The gulf that had opened up in Genesis 3 is still there at the end of Exodus. And so Leviticus 1 to 8 teaches the people that in order to come into the presence of God, they need a priest who is going to represent them, and they need sacrifices that are going to act as their substitute. The sacrifice will be given in place of the people. This is the way into the presence of God. And then in chapter 9, we had the first worship service of the Old Testament. Well, the first worship service of the Old Testament church. Sin offerings were made for guilty people. The blood covered them. And then burnt offerings. Remember, we called them ascending offerings, in which the substitute is transformed into smoke, which ascends into the presence of God. And it's pleasing to God. And God is lifting his people up into his presence. And then a peace offering, a peace meal with God is shared. And the glory of God appears in Leviticus 9, and all the people shout for joy and then fall on their faces in worship. And yet still they ruin it, because on that very same day, the next chapter, Nadab and Abihu try to do things their own way. They try to come before God and they're struck down, and everything is polluted through sin and death. So from here on in Leviticus, God leads us on to chapter 16 and the great day of atonement, the greatest day in Israel's calendar. It's the day when that's repeated every single year, when everything gets made new, everything gets reset, everything is clean again. And of course, it's pointing to the greatest day of all time, to the once for all work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who makes atonement for his people, who goes into the presence of God, not with three sin offerings, but with one, himself, on the cross for your sins And he becomes the ascending offering, transformed not through fire into smoke, but through death into resurrection life, who is lifted up into the presence of God, carrying your names. He's your substitute. And then he's the one who afterwards, we saw this last time, is going to come back out of the presence of God, cleansing everything, not just a tent, but a whole cosmos. But we've got to chapter 16. We've got to move on now from there. What happens now after the atonement has brought people to God? The question arises is, how are they going to live with God? And the latter half of Leviticus resounds to the chorus of, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, the worst sermon of all time was preached on that text. I know, because I was there. Sadly, I was the preacher. It was many, many years ago on a Saturday morning in South Gloucestershire. The passage of time has not exorcised it from my memory. But I must have spent an hour telling people how they ought not to be living and how bad the world is. And it is. And then telling them how they ought to be living. By implication, how bad they actually were. And I must have forgotten that law without grace is the most hopeless thing in all the world. Just legalism. And holiness. To be like God, for he is holy, is never, as Dave was saying, a means to an end whereby we make ourselves like God so that we can come to God. Holiness is the goal of the plan of redemption. Remember how Paul opens up Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him in love." That's not boring. That is majestic. To be with God before him and to be like God, holy. Holiness is not the gateway into God's presence. The gospel always is. As we move into this section of Leviticus, before God gives to Moses the instructions of how they're to live in chapter 18, he reminds them again of the place of sacrifice in chapter 17. You bring your sacrifices to the priest at the gate of the tabernacle. Grace comes first. First of all, God brings us to himself by giving us a substitute to cleanse us and to cover us. That's been the story of Exodus. It's been the story of Leviticus. It's the story of the Bible. It's the gospel. God first brings his people to himself. And so before we delve into the details of how God's people are to live before him, what we might call practical holiness, I want you to see that woven into all of these chapters, over and over again, are scores of possessive pronouns. I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You are mine. And that's where we need to start. Not with what we have to do, but firstly, whose they are. We could call this possessive holiness. Just flick on to chapter 20 and verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. This is what God has done. And everything that God owns, everything that is his, is given this status of holy. The the pots and the pans of the temple are holy. It isn't that Moses and Aaron go to the pot factory and their eyes alight on this pot, which is really distinguishing itself as a most excellent pot. And they follow its progress through pot school and on into pot university. And it graduates as pot of the year. And they think, well, this pot has lifted itself up to the status of holiness. And it's now fit for tabernacle worship. All that happened was that God said, that pot is mine. It's dedicated for my service. It's to be used for me. But it's a people here that God says are mine. I took them, he says. And I separated them from the world. Not because they'd been trying really, really hard at being good in Egypt and they'd almost got there. No, it was all because of covenant love. It was sheer grace. God has taken his people out of their misery and out of their slavery when they were at their lowest. And Exodus says he's borne them on eagle's wings to himself. It's all been of grace. And he's paid the price for their redemption in order to bring them back. Ultimately, not a lamb at Passover or a ram on the Day of Atonement, but ultimately the price that's paid to win his people, to secure their possession, is his own son at Calvary. And God can now say, you're mine. That's where we need to begin. You're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Don't you think that's awesome? We can start there, that Almighty God who created the cosmos looks on tiny people like us, rebels, who don't deserve anything. And God says, I want you for my possession. I want you as my family. I'm bringing you into a relationship whereby I am going to be your God and you're going to be my people. I'm going to be a father to you. You're going to be my sons and daughters. So when we think about holiness, we need to start there, whose we are. We belong to God. But then secondly, we can think about where we are. We might call this positional holiness, because God doesn't only take possession of his people and say they're mine and then pop us in a cupboard. He comes to live with his people. This isn't a remote relationship. It's close. Look at Leviticus 26, verse 11. I'll make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk amongst you. Where did you read about that before? That was Eden, wasn't it? But God came and walked with his people. This is Eden being restored now. I will come and walk amongst you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. And Israel now live with God. They are God's possession, and they live with God in their midst. You've got that in the tabernacle with the tribes arranged around it. But there's another lovely illustration that God gives you later on in Leviticus. If you just take this away from the sermon and remember it, you'll be encouraged for the rest of your life. As we get to chapter 23, we're given this long list of feasts that Israel are to observe every year. We'll look at them next time. But there are times when the Lord gathers the family around himself, okay? Big festivals coming together of the people. And then after he's told us that, in chapter 24, verses 1 to 4, suddenly God starts talking about the lamp, which is in the tabernacle. And then after he's told us about the lamp, which is in the tabernacle, the next few verses, he starts talking about bread, which is put on a table in front of the lamp. You ought to be thinking, what is he talking about? There's really interesting things in the tabernacle, like the Ark of the Covenant. Why isn't he telling us about that? Why a lamp and a bakery counter? Well, it's because God's giving you an illustration. This is what's happening, God is saying, when he gathers the people together in those feasts. Exodus 25, verse 37 has described what the lamp does, the menorah. And it says it's to be set up to give light on the space in front of it. In other words, that lamp is not an uplighter, just displaying the beauty of your ceiling. It's a floodlight, pouring its light down onto what is in front of it. And what is in front of it? Hey? Well, weren't you listening? 12 loaves of bread. And what were the 12 loaves of bread representing? The 12 tribes of Israel. Everything in the tabernacle is telling a story. This is Israel basking in the glory and the grace and the light and the love of the Lord. This is Israel beholding their God as he shines on them. Can you see that? Give me a nod, please. This is hard going this morning. Good. So God's brought his people together. He's given them an illustration of this light shining down on them. And then God gives more than an illustration. God gives you a blessing as well. And it's the greatest blessing of the Old Testament. Numbers 6, verse 23 following. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord, you could all repeat these words, couldn't you? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And we always end there. And we should read the next sentence, shouldn't we? So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. I will put my name on these people. So God, as he keeps and shines in grace and looks on his people to give them shalom, is putting his name on his people. What is God's name? Well, it's more than his ownership, isn't it? God's name, you've already met in Exodus. God's name is God's character. So thirdly, we can move on to what they are to be. Bearers of the character of God. Holy as he is holy. So we can talk about progressive holiness at this point. And we can go back to the beginning, to chapter 18, verse 3. And God says, now, as people who bear my name, my character, you're not to be like the culture that I brought you out of in Egypt, or the culture that you're going to be living amongst in Canaan. You're going to not do as they do and walk in their statutes. That's a world where God's order has been turned upside down into chaos and confusion. He describes it, a world in which sexuality has become perverted, where God's good gift has been utterly destroyed. And he talks about incest and adultery, verse 20, homosexuality, 22, bestiality, verse 23. It's a world where life is cheap and children are expendable. If you're not getting your own way, you can just throw a child into the fires of Moloch. Nothing's lost. It's a world where God's light has been replaced by demonic darkness and mediums, necromancers and the occult, chapter 20, verse 6. It's a world where family life is shattered and authority is despised, chapter 20, verse 9. Isn't the Bible the most contemporary book in all the world? Don't you see the shape of our culture in that? But positively, as they are not to live with the name of that old culture upon them, they are to be the people who bear God's character. And it's, if you look at those chapters, they're to be a people of love and justice. Chapter 19, verse 3, they love God's order for society and value the family, their mothers and their fathers. They love God's order for time and respect the importance of his Sabbath and rest. They don't turn to idols because they love him. They show his character as they, and they've read us these words. Weren't they beautiful? As they don't sweat their assets and reap everything they can possibly get, they leave stuff for the poor. And for the refugee and the immigrant. And that's written into God's Torah because that is written into God's character. That's what he's like. He cares about these people. They're to love their neighbor, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 19. They're not to steal, to deal falsely, or to lie. They're not to rip people off, verse 13. They're to care for the disabled. I thought that was lovely. Verse 14, they're to act with justice, without partiality to the poor or deference to the great. God hates positive discrimination. You act justly all the time. They're not to slander. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brothers in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. We had the summation of the law in last week's catechism question. Straight out of the Gospels, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. But do you see how we got there? It's not just go away and do this. First of all, it's you belong to God. And as you live in the blaze of God's love and grace, as God puts his name on you, the hallmarks of family likeness begin to appear in our characters and reflect the glory of God in lives of love, which is the key to holiness. Well, we think this is all wonderful. This is a beautiful Old Testament picture. I will remember that lampstand now, shining down on the bread. I'm going to go away and think about it. Great, lovely, glorious, but it's a bit of a pipe dream, isn't it? Because Israel didn't live like that for most of the Old Testament. More often than not, they look just like the nations around them. And what about us today? Who live in far greater light than the light of the menorah in the temple. Don't we fail constantly? We struggle with the corruption of our own hearts. And there's life in the midst of a culture which is every bit as sick, if not more so, than the culture of 1000 BC. And it rubs off on us. And we become desensitized to it and compromised by it. Hasn't God just aimed too high? Be holy as I am holy. Well, God would never aim any lower than that, because if we're going to live with him forever, we've got to be like that. And yes, we fail, but he doesn't. Let me encourage you by taking you on a quick visit to the most dysfunctional church in the New Testament. I wasn't going to say the most dysfunctional church of all time, but the most dysfunctional church, certainly, of the New Testament, the church of Corinth. Corinth was big on numbers, it was big on gifts, big on wealth, big on worship, and it was low on love. And therefore, it was a church that was lacking holiness. It was a church that was divided and at war with one another. It was a church where immorality was tolerated that shocked even the Corinthian world. That's saying something. It was a church that was vindictive. They were dragging each other through the courts. They were uncaring. They were selfish. How does Paul write to the Corinthian church? Does he start off by saying, "You useless, wretched people," and then go on to preach the worst sermon ever preached? "Pull your socks up." We left that one for me. Look at how Paul starts that letter. He starts it where I tried to start this sermon, with possessive holiness. He writes to this church that is in an absolute mess and says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You're the church, Corinth," he says, "that belongs to God. You've already been called to be holy ones." That's what saints means. This is what you are and whose you are: God's holy ones. And he reminds them of what God has done to make them his. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It wasn't because you were so good that he called you. In fact, he says God chose the foolish things of this world and the little things of this world and the things which are not. It was all grace. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, which covers us completely, sanctification, holiness, which sets us apart as his, and redemption, which pays the whole price to secure our salvation. Paul doesn't stop by beating them up, like I did at South Gloucestershire all those years ago. He starts by flooding them with grace. He tells them how precious they must be to God, that the wisdom of God that solves the intractable problem of humanity, our separation from God, was his own Son given to save us. And then Paul can move on to positional holiness as he talks to the church. You live with God, not in the proximity of a tabernacle tent, but you are the temples of the living God. Every one of you as individuals, 1 Corinthians, who has the Spirit living in them, is the temple of God. And when you come together, 2 Corinthians, as the church, you are the temple of God. But we're thinking, we want the menorah and the showbread. We want that in our temple. We want that light shining down on us because we like that picture. And we're going to remember that picture. Now, that's just a picture. You have Jesus shining all the grace and glory of God into your heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And there you find your number 6. Your Aaronic blessing, as the Lord causes his face to shine upon you through Jesus in the gospel and is gracious to you. Your beloved Saviour, full of grace and truth, who ceaselessly turns his countenance upon you, pouring grace upon grace into your life for your shalom. And as you look back at him, okay, as he's shining his love and his grace down onto you, as you turn and look at him, what happens? 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God. And there's our progressive holiness. As we look at the glory of God in Jesus Christ, he's putting his name, his character, number 6, onto us, but now it's the image of Jesus Christ which is being formed in us. Jesus likeness, tiny degree by tiny degree. And what that image will look like in our lives is love. Love for God and love for one another. The answer to the call, be holy, for I am holy, is never merely try harder. Sure, effort's involved. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself, it's going to require a little bit of effort. You don't do it while you're asleep. It requires choices and decisions. But there's power given to you to make those choices and decisions. And firstly and ceaselessly, the answer to be holy, for I am holy, is to look at the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Believe him. Marvel at his beauty and glory. See him just giving up everything to make you his. You need to be overwhelmed by his love for you again. That's what Corinth needed. Thomas Chalmers, the 19th century Scottish theologian, spoke about the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what we needed, he said. And he said that holiness doesn't grow by extinction. It's not as we move on from one old lust or trait that somehow holiness grows in its place. No, no, what will happen then is just another lust will appear. Holiness grows through expulsion, through you seeing someone so wonderful and something so beautiful that you can only say, what manner of love is this? What country has it come from? That the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that love pushes out the old character and fills it with the new. And Paul, he drowns Corinth in this love. Love which is patient, he says. Have you looked at that recently? There was Corinth, all impatient with each other, not waiting for one another, not caring about each other, giving up on each other. And Paul can tell them about gospel love, which is patient. How many years has it borne with you for? How many years has it put up with you and yet still never given up on you? Love which is kind, which isn't at one another's throats, but is just beautiful and generous and seeking the best. Love that doesn't envy. They envied each other in Corinth. We so often do in church. But he can introduce us to a love in the gospel that instead of envying, gave up everything to share with you. Of an eternal son who comes and shares his father with you and his house with you and his eternity and his inheritance with you. It's a love that doesn't boast. Oh, they boasted in Corinth. And we boast, don't we? But here's a love that was prepared to take the lowest position in the world for your salvation. Went not just to the position of a servant, a slave, but took the place of the cursed on the cross for you. It's not arrogant. Is not rude about us, doesn't speak evilly. I wish you could hear how Jesus speaks about you in heaven. You'd be amazed as he rejoices over you with gladness and sings over you with praise. That's the love that God has for you. It doesn't insist on its own way. It can lay aside its own rights for the good of God's way. It's not irritable, always sniping and snapping. It's a love that keeps no record of wrongs. We go through life carrying them over our shoulders, don't we? All the baggage, all the things people have done against us. And then we meet this love in the gospel that says, all your baggage I've taken away. and buried it in the uttermost depths of the sea. It's a love that weeps over sin and yet rejoices in the truth of the gospel that's the answer to sin. And that's the love that's lavished upon us in the gospel. It's the love that's poured out into our hearts, immeasurable, unceasing, unfailing love that now fills us and reaches back to God and to others as Jesus is formed in us degree by degree by degree in their small movements till one day we see him, not by faith, but face to face, and are completely like him. Holiness is not the penalty that you have to put up with before you get the prize. Holiness is the pledge of the prize to come. It's glory begun below. I don't think Paul was miserable when he was praying that I might know Jesus better, that I might be filled with all the fullness of God. Is he a miserable person praying that? He was longing to see more of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more of his love, that love that can't be measured, shed abroad in his heart that he might shine more for the glory of God. We don't look up into the light of a temple menorah. You and I, this morning, by faith, look up into the face of the Son of God who created the universe, yet who loved you and who gave himself for you. And when you realize that, you just want to go to Jesus and say, "How can I live for you?" Don't you? Amen.